I think I've told you before, I'm a student of bumper stickers. They say a lot about people. Bumper stickers are bold declarations to the world that there are things on drivers' minds, things so important they want everybody to know what particular issues fire their passions, occupy their thoughts, and are the primary driving forces in the living of their lives. So when I see one that says, "Oh, I love my Cocker Spaniel," I figure, now there's a guy who really likes dogs. When I see one that says, "We're spending our grandkids' inheritance," I think, good for you. You can't take it with you. Go have some fun. There are some bumper stickers that cause me to speed up and try to get a look at the person behind the wheel of the car. For example, when I see that one that says, "Imagine World Peas," spelled so as to indicate a love of mashed, small, round legumes, I ask myself, what is this person saying? Are they making fun of the notion of world peace? Or are they a believer in the idea of world peace and using a play on words to get our attention? I can usually make a pretty good guess if I get a look at the driver. For example, if he's wearing an army jacket and has a gun rack in the window of his pickup truck, I can venture a guess that world peace is not real high on his list of priorities. Which leads me to one of my favorites, the one that says, "Charlton Heston is my president," which I take to be a declaration that the driver does not believe in the constitutional government of the United States and the power of the voting booth, but rather in the force of arms. And I speed up to get a look at this driver because my sincere hope is that he will look as crazy as a loon. Because if sane people start thinking like that, this experiment in democracy called the United States of America is reaching its end. I don't know who's going to win the election on Tuesday, and I'll be perfectly honest, these candidates don't excite me. And I'll make a bold prediction, neither of these guys is going down in history as one of the great American presidents. But I assure you, whoever wins, and however much I may disagree with his policies, he will be my president. There's one bumper sticker I would like to see more often, and that's the one that says, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." I like that one for a couple of reasons. First, it indicates that this person's boss is Jesus, meaning I assume that the driver is ruled by the teachings of Jesus. The second reason is that it acknowledges something the church too often tends to forget. Jesus was a Jew. The lectionary text for today is from Mark's Gospel and is known as the First Commandment. It contains the core message of Jesus. I know of no better way to show the thorough Jewishness of Jesus than to take a close look at this passage. These are the words from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. "One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, he asked Jesus, 'Which commandment is the first of all?' Jesus answered, 'The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as one's self. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared ask Jesus any questions. To make sense of this Bible passage, the first thing you have to do is put it in context. The passage occurs immediately after two other famous passages, both involving cases where the enemies of Jesus try to trip him up with tricky questions. First, the Pharisees ask Jesus if Jews should pay taxes to the Roman government. Because there's a big crowd around, they figure any way Jesus answers the question will get him in trouble. If he says not to pay taxes, the Roman authorities will accuse him of sedition. If he says the Jews should pay taxes, those who have been following him will decide he's not the great leader they've been waiting for. They will have to look elsewhere to find the Messiah. Jesus, of course, asks whose picture is on a coin. When they answer that it is Caesar's picture on the coin, he says, "Then render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's." Great answer. Next, the Sadducees ask Jesus about the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were a sect of Jews who had no belief in the afterlife. They ask Jesus, "What happens if a woman's husband dies and she remarries? Who will be her husband in heaven?" And Jesus answers that there is no marriage in heaven because men and women are like angels. He then cites some Jewish scriptures to support the idea of some sort of heavenly existence beyond the grave. Because Jesus answered both those questions so well, the question from today's Bible passage regarding what commandment is the greatest is not meant to be a stumper. Jesus has proven himself with his previous answers, and this scribe really wants to know what this great thinker, Jesus, has to say on this subject. There are over 400 laws in the Old Testament, involving everything from rules about cutting one's hair to what food one may eat, from how to divorce your wife to the proper methods of animal sacrifice. The Jewish scholars of that time might memorize all those laws, but the average guy in the street needed things simplified a little bit. So there were frequent attempts by scribes and rabbis to summarize their meaning, to codify those laws into basic, simple, fundamental principles. Now, when this scribe asks Jesus which commandment should be first, the way Jesus answers is very important. I mean, let's face it, if Jesus had answered, "Don't cut your hair and never eat shellfish," we wouldn't be sitting here this morning. Many people don't realize, however, that Jesus answers the question by quoting Jewish scripture. The daily prayer of the Jews, then and now, is called the Shema. The Shema, which affirms the absolute sovereignty of God in all areas of life, is found in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." To this, Jesus adds the commandment to love your neighbor. But this he also takes directly from Jewish scripture, from the 19th chapter of Leviticus. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So when Christians quote the great Christian commandment, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself," they are quite literally quoting Jewish scripture. Many of you are aware of the way the New Testament came together, and the fact that Mark's gospel was almost certainly the first gospel to be written. And scholars are equally certain that both Matthew and Luke had a copy of Mark's gospel when they wrote their gospel accounts. To me, the most interesting area of Bible study is looking at the way Matthew and Luke change Mark's story. The passage we are examining this morning appears in all three synoptic gospels, but the way they each tell the story reveals some interesting differences in the way Mark, Matthew, and Luke thought about Jesus and thought about the world. It's interesting that while Mark says a scribe approaches Jesus with the question about the first commandment, Matthew and Luke change that detail. Matthew says it is a Pharisee who asks the question, and Luke says it is a lawyer. Remember, both Matthew and Luke had a copy of Mark's gospel. Why would they make these changes? Matthew's gospel, probably written 40 or more years after the death of Jesus, was written for a community that today would be called middle class. This community had Jewish roots, but was following a new Jewish sect, the Christians, much to the displeasure of the most powerful Jewish sect, the Pharisees. The Pharisees became the primary enemy of Matthew's community. And so Matthew makes the Pharisees the primary enemy of Jesus when he writes his gospel account. Thus, Matthew tells Mark's story but changes the scribe to a Pharisee. Luke's community was very different from Matthew's. They were poor. Luke's gospel is the social gospel. It is in Luke's gospel that the rich are most severely condemned and the poor are elevated to heavenly heights. Remember, it's Luke who has Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor." Matthew, whose community was a bit more middle class, has Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Luke has Jesus say, "Blessed are those who hunger." Matthew has Jesus say, "Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness." There's a big difference. So when Luke changes the character in Mark's story from a scribe to a lawyer, it is because lawyers were often wealthy and Luke's community was poor. Now those who are really listening closely will think, wait a minute. In Mark's gospel, the scribe isn't a bad guy. In fact, Jesus actually tells the scribe he is near the kingdom of God. Why would Matthew and Luke want their enemies, the Pharisees and the lawyers, to look good? And the answer is, they don't. Both Matthew and Luke leave off that part of the story where the scribe agrees with Jesus, acknowledges his wisdom, and then hears Jesus tell him he is near the kingdom of God. Both Matthew and Luke change Mark's story so the man who asks Jesus the question about the first commandment is simply another enemy of Jesus, trying to stump him in front of the crowds. I don't know. It seems to me that understanding these differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke is very important. To take the Bible seriously, you have to read it carefully and critically. I firmly believe great truth awaits us in the Bible, but that truth doesn't make itself known when we superstitiously read it as if it were divine, without error, and worthy of worshipful adulation. The Bible is not divine. It's a human work created by inspired people, and because of their inspiration, it points toward the divine, the sacred. But to attribute to the Bible the quality of divinity is to create a false idol. It's to make a golden calf. The Bible is a book. It is not God. And the book doesn't make much sense unless you have a Jewish foundation. In the passage we are discussing, the first commandment, when the scribe responds to Jesus, he too is actually quoting Jewish scripture. When the scribe says that Jesus is right in saying love of God and neighbor is more important than burnt sacrifices, the scribe is referring to Hosea 6:6, which says, "The Lord requires steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." But here's the important thing. The writers of the New Testament assume the reader will know this. Mark assumes his readers will know the scribe is referring to that part of Jewish scripture which says the day will come when the temple will be replaced by a house of prayer, and the temple sacrifices will be replaced by love of God and love of neighbor. Mark doesn't need to make that point. He assumes all Christians have a thoroughly Jewish consciousness. If a Christian was asked to stake the foundation of the Christian faith, the best response would be the great commandment of Jesus: love God with your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This is meant to be the identifying characteristic of the Christian faith. But how many would realize they had just quoted the Shema, the daily prayer of the Jews? For a religion built on love, we have a pathetic track record. And nowhere is our record more shameful than in our relationship with the Jews. Peter Gomes, in his work entitled The Good Book, says that anti-Semitism is the original sin of Christianity. I personally believe anti-Semitism is the result of the original sin of Christianity, which is our claim of exclusivity. More than people of any other faith, people who call themselves Christians tend to believe they have found the one and only way to live in the grace of God, and all those who claim to have found any other way are somehow lost souls. That is our original sin. It is simply Judaism which has borne the greatest brunt of that sin, since it is Judaism that is most closely related to Christianity. From the Spanish Inquisition to the Holocaust, Christians have used the idea that Jews are somehow outside the grace of God to justify all manner of evils against them. And those who have not themselves perpetrated these atrocities have too often hidden behind their ingrained prejudices and remained silent while others committed the horrors. I remember sitting in the parking lot of the Jewish synagogue in Oklahoma City. My wife, Lee, worked in the office there, and I was waiting to take her to lunch. There were a couple of dozen children playing in the synagogue school playground, and as I sat there watching them, I remembered a conversation I had the previous week with a close friend who is an avowed born-again Christian. He told me that he believed heart and soul that every Jewish person who did not accept Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior was bound for eternal damnation. I didn't believe this, but it sure stuck in my mind. It troubled me that my friend, who is extremely intelligent, kind, and generous, could think this way about so many people. And as I watched those children play, I knew with everything within me that the fate of their immortal souls did not rest on some personal confession of faith that was in agreement with my friend's narrow view of religion. And then I had an insight. What bothered me was not my friend's thoughts about those Jewish children. What bothered me was his thoughts about God. What bothered me was that this kind, generous, loving, and intelligent man believed in a God who is accepting only of the rare few people who solve some religious riddle. It doesn't matter if you love God, love your neighbor, and spend your life in the service of both God and neighbor. None of that matters. All that matters is that you make the correct confession of faith. I don't know that God. The only God I know is the one I found through Jesus, the God who is one and who deserves all of my devotion, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who calls me to care for the people I've been given to share this world with just as much as I care for myself. And that is why I say the original sin of Christianity is its claim of exclusivity. because all claims of exclusivity fly in the face of everything Jesus taught us to believe. And they turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the things Jesus taught us about how to live in the world and how to think about and treat other people. I hope the day comes when the church, the worldwide collection of men and women who have found in the Christian faith their clearest path into the heart of God, I hope the day comes when we recognize that while Christians and Jews may have disagreements over the significance of Jesus, we do share a common history. And all complex theological arguments aside, we can agree that we stand on a common spiritual foundation, a foundation built on words that echo across the ages and resonate today with the very Spirit of God. The Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To those words, spoken so insightfully by that great Jewish carpenter we call the light of the world, I say, Amen.